since you referred to the reprehensible or makruh stuff,
yeah,
would you talk more about the more reprehensible acts that are better off to be avoided in relation to a mosque?
One of those acts, of course, is to let children come in, and of course a crazy person come in. Of course, sleeping in a mosque is makruh, you know. And there are many things which are, according to all religious authorities, including Ayatollah Sistani, are makruh. Like, for example, talking about worldly affairs.
Mm-hmm.
When you are sitting with your friends in a mosque and you start talking about worldly affairs, about business, about selling, about things, okay?
Mm-hmm.
A mosque is not a place where you should start talking about such matters. You know, you should talk about God.
We'll talk
about
business, yeah.
Yeah.
Let me stop you there for the thing that you raised. I mean, like sleeping in a mosque, you said it's reprehensible. But if you're in a mosque and you see a person is sleeping, is it obligatory to wake him or her up?
No. You know, you can.
Or is it reprehensible to do though?
It's not necessary to do anything.
Uh-huh.
You can. It's none of your business actually to anything about someone who is sleeping. Of course,
mm-hmm.
everybody has to fulfill his own duty. Okay, as long as you know that it's makruh for you.
Yes.
Okay, for you to talk about worldly affairs and to sleep in a mosque and a place which is actually dedicated for prayers.
Mm-hmm.
and obviously engaging in something which is opposed to the very concept of the mosque, because a mosque is a place where one should do zikr of Allah, when one should remember God, and if anything runs against that goal, then that can be either haram or makruh.
I see. Thank you very much, Chavit. Let's take a short break and we'll be back continuing our discussion about the laws of mosque according to Ayatollah Sistani's fatwas. Stay with us.
The office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services. 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions. 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods. 3. Sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam. 4. Hajj delegation. 5. Sending preachers. Board of Istifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social, and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email, english@sistani.org.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Javad, and my guest speaker, as always, Sheikh Chavit. Sheikh Chavit, you were talking about the reprehensible things and acts that are better to be avoided about a mosque. Is there anything left?
No, actually, of course, there could be many different things which are maybe makruh or reprehensible.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, I would like to ask our audience to refer to the Risala or to the Manual of Islamic Laws written by Ayatollah Sistani to learn more about makruh things.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and of course, the makruh things have been discussed in more detailed books, which may not be part of the Risala, because
yes.
The Risala is supposed to be very brief, very, very short, and very concise. And if it were long, then people would find it very much boring. So, and you can find it in more demonstrative books. But of course, it's not necessary.
Uh huh. I see. You know, there was this two-story mosque, for example, in a neighborhood, but when it was first built, there was only one floor, one story to it, okay?
Yeah.
Well, should the second floor also be treated as the first floor, especially when it comes to menstruating ladies entering it or staying there?
Yeah. Ayatollah Sistani says that, of course, Grand Ayatollah Sistani is of the view that the second floor is also a part of the mosque. Therefore, all the rules which apply to the first floor of the mosque will also definitely apply to the second floor.
Mm-hmm.
And when it comes to menstruating women, it's not permissible for those women to pause there, to stay there in that mosque. Of course, they can enter from one door and leave the mosque from another door without mm-hmm. having to stay there, without yes. staying there, without halting there, without leaving anything there mm-hmm. or picking up anything from that
yes.
from that place. So the rules of the mosque will definitely apply to that second floor as well.
I see. Sheikh Tawhid, is it haram or ritually unlawful, according to Ayatollah Sistani's jurisprudence, for ladies to enter and stay in a local mosque? Which mosques are haram for menstruating ladies to enter?
We know, and we do know that there are some very important mosques which are sacred for all Muslims around the world. The most important mosques are Masjid al-Haram in Masjid al-Nabi, of course. It is absolutely forbidden for a menstruating woman to enter these mosques, mm-hmm. these two mosques, Masjid yes. al-Haram. And even entering is forbidden. Of course, we do know that Masjid al-Haram has many doors. Masjid al-Nabi has also got many doors. But even then, it's not permissible for a woman to walk through the mosque and leave the mosque from another, from these two mosques. But of course, when it comes to local mosques or Masjid Jame, central mosque, or mm-hmm. The mosques we go usually to, of course, it is permissible for a menstruating woman to enter that mosque from one door and to quickly leave the same mosque from another door, not from the same door, okay? She can walk through the mosque and leave the mosque from another door.
Mm-hmm.
So there are certain things for a mosque, for a menstruating woman to do when in connection with entering a mosque. A menstruating woman cannot halt in the local mosque, okay?
Yes.
She cannot pause there, and she cannot leave an article, something in that mosque, and she cannot, of course, she cannot, let's say, pause there or pick something from that mosque, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, there are many other things which are haram. Because when a woman who is menstruating enters, it's a kind of defiling that mosque. It's a kind of giving disrespect or not respecting the mosque. And the position is the same with men who are in the state of janaba or men who are in the state of ritual impurity. It's also not permissible for a minister, for a man or for a woman who is in the state of janaba to stay or to pause inside a mosque. And of course, the mosques are different from in terms of sanctity, in terms of respect. There are some very important mosques like Kufa Mosque, Masjid Sahla,
mm-hmm.
and of course Masjid Buratha in Iraq. These are some well-known mosques, okay?
Yes.
Of course, we have also Central Mosque, we have also local mosque. The amount of reward mm-hmm. given to
yes.
a person offering prayer in these mosques differ. And also it differs, the sawab that is given to a person differs depending on the number of people who attend the prayers, the congregational prayers in these mosques.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
جميل وهاب لطيف. communique.
Snipers belonging to the Lebanese forces militia opened fire at a peaceful protest led by Hezbollah and Amal protesters. In the mainstream media, they've called them clashes. Many Lebanese accuse them of purposely hiding or obfuscating the identities of the victims and even of blaming Hezbollah for the violence. So were these just clashes, as some in the media have suggested, or something more sinister aimed at provoking a reaction from Hezbollah, an escalation and dragging Lebanon into a civil war? I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. October 14th, seven people were martyred and dozens more wounded after snipers opened fire at protesters in Beirut's Tayuna district. The majority of the victims, supporters of Hezbollah and its ally, the Amal movement, who'd gathered outside the Palace of Justice. Intended as a peaceful, unarmed protest, Hezbollah called for the demonstration the day before to protest against a judge named Tariq Bitar, who people accuse of politicizing the investigation into the Beirut port explosion. Lebanese daily Al-Akhbar reported that the American ambassador to Lebanon, Dorothy Shia, was attempting to frame Hezbollah for the explosion and influence the investigation. As protesters gathered outside the Palace of Justice, sniper fire began to erupt as gunmen on the surrounding buildings began firing at the protesters from rooftops and other vantage points. After the violence erupted, the armed wings of these groups then arrived with weapons to defend the protesters. And I think this is a very important point to understand, because some people in the Western mainstream media and Lebanese media have referred to the massacre as a clash, implying an exchange of fire between two sides. But is that really how things went down? Because when snipers start shooting at protesters, that's an ambush. It's an attack. It's not a clash, which would require both sides to be fighting from the start. Now, some people have also posted videos online saying, look, you see, the protesters were armed. Hezbollah and Amal, they brought weapons to the protest. They asked for it. But this is, again, untrue. One of the martyrs was a mother waiting at the window for her children to come home from school. She wasn't even at the protest, let alone carrying a weapon. How do you explain her death? The demonstration that took place was live streamed. There are tons of videos and photographs showing very clearly that no one was armed. You can see here, as the shooting begins, there isn't a single weapon in the entire shot. The videos of people carrying weapons are from afterwards, after the snipers had already shot and killed protesters. It's only then that people came from nearby districts in order to defend the protesters. So that's a completely different story and a very important distinction to make. All the victims had head wounds, indicating a clear intent to kill. Not to deter, nor disperse, nor defend, or whatever other excuse the apologists for this massacre have concocted. The Lebanese army even put out a tweet confirming that protesters had been shot at. They didn't say that armed groups or personnel were shot at, they said protesters. The Minister of Interior also confirmed that this was indeed a massacre, an ambush, and not some clash. Of course, some people in the media, they don't even want to disclose the identity of the victims. Hezbollah is always the bad guy, according to them. So when Hezbollah supporters are being massacred in broad daylight, this runs counter to their usual narrative. And if you look at the various headlines in the press, you can see how they use this passive language to avoid telling the truth. If you read their headlines, you would never know what actually happened and who was shot at. So they're basically lying about what happened, either calling it a clash or trying to obfuscate the identity of the victims. And we know that the victims are mostly Hezbollah and Amal supporters, so what about the perpetrators? Who was behind the attack? Well, the Lebanese army has so far arrested a total of 19 people in connection with the attack. It is widely assumed that a right-wing Christian militia and a rival of Hezbollah, known as the Lebanese Forces, they were behind the massacre. And if you knew anything about the history of the Lebanese forces and the history of their leader, Samir Jaja, this would hardly surprise you. As a matter of fact, this recent attack pales in comparison with their other atrocities when they killed scores of Christians, Muslims, Palestinians, Armenians. Not only that, but during the Lebanese Civil War, the Lebanese Forces militia committed treason and collaborated with Israel, an invading and occupying force, to carry out these attacks. They received funding, clothing, and weapons from the Israelis. And in September 1982, together, they committed one of the most horrific massacres, murdering 3,500 Palestinians and Lebanese Shia in Beirut. The leader of the Lebanese forces militia, Samir Jaja, was also found guilty of assassinating the Lebanese Prime Minister, Rashid Karami, in 1987, and Danish Amoun in 1990. Today, Jaja also enjoys funding and support from Saudi Arabia and the United States, who have a vested interest in fracturing Lebanon and weakening Hezbollah. One of the victims, Mohammed Tamer, is reported to have been killed not by the Lebanese forces militia, but actually by the Lebanese army. The authenticity of CCTV footage posted online appeared to be confirmed when the Lebanese army said that the soldier in question is now under investigation. The scenes of this latest massacre in Beirut are a painful reminder to many of Lebanon's civil war, which lasted 15 years and took place on these very streets. It is with that in mind that Hezbollah and Amal released an official statement following the shooting, asking people to remain calm and refrain from retaliating to the murders, for fear of escalating the situation and dragging Lebanon into another civil war, which is perhaps what Jaja and his backers would very much like to do. To discuss more, I'm joined by Zainab El-Safar. She's an Iraqi-Lebanese journalist and the host of the television program Min Al-Dakhil, which airs weekly on Al-Mayadeen. First of all, let me say thank you, Zainab, for coming on the program. It's great to finally have you on the show.
Thank you for having me, Richard. It's a great pleasure to be with you.
So, Zainab, can you perhaps just walk us through what happened yesterday in Beirut? First of all, why were people outside? What were they protesting against? Who was protesting? And what is really the issue at hand?
At the night before, the eve before, there were certain kind of suspicious movements in the neighborhoods facing the place that the events took place yesterday. And this is something very suspicious because, you know, when such kind of movements, mobilizations take place by people in black, and they are trying to secure certain kind of neighborhoods, avenues, and streets, and they were trying to deploy their militias over there, and the security forces and the various security forces, they didn't move an eye to all this kind of movement. We have to ask questions and we have to pose questions as, where is the preemptive security that ought to be there at certain points in time? So the next day, the people who were on the streets, let me just tell you and walk you through the events that took place. It is in repercussion to the politicizing of the judge that is in charge of the probe of the Beirut blast that occurred last year on the 4th of August. This particular judge, this unfortunately, we tend to call them justice, but there is no justice in what they are doing. His measures are so discretionary and politicized to the sense that he wanted to deviate the probe from its ultimate aims. And he issued certain kind of subpoenas and orders that were really so suspicious. They were highly politicized. There is no kind of justice or order in whatever he was doing. So the people took to the streets, civilians, unarmed, peaceful demonstrators, people who belong to the elite of Lebanon, lawyers, engineers, teachers, they took to the streets and they were unarmed, okay? So what happened is that the moment they took to the streets at 10:45 a.m. exactly, fire, sniper fire, heavy, a salvo of sniper fire were started to shoot in their direction. We had seven martyrs, among them a woman, Maryam Farhat. She's the mother of five. I cannot just put them into words and say what has happened. It's like a kind of dragging the people. The events, you know, if you just want to paint the picture, they were so much reminiscent of what took place, what instigated the Lebanese civil war back in 1975. The place and the way the events were taking place and escalating. 4 hours of intense gunfire, incessant gunfire. What does that mean? And nothing happened to stop them.
When you mention this poor woman who was killed in her home, and you know the protesters were unarmed, I mean, this is a very important point because you have a lot of people posting videos, people online saying that the protesters were armed, that they came to the protest with weapons. Is that true? Or were those videos from afterwards, after the snipers had already shot and killed some of the protesters in front of the Palace of Justice?
Unfortunately, Richard, a lot of media outlets, local media outlets and foreign media outlets, are accomplices in the crime that took place against the people, the innocent people of demonstration. The way they were trying to promote that this matter has boiled down into clashes. Clashes take place between two sides. But this is, you know, the Lebanese forces, militias, those lunatic mercenaries performing, perpetrating this massacre, this intended, pre-planned, pre-orchestrated, and perpetrated massacre against civilians. They were trying to show that the matter is only a kind of clashes, you know, an action and a reaction. No way. Nobody. We said and we underscored the fact that those protesters were unarmed and were peaceful, and they were from the elite, as I said. Those people, they shot at a demonstration, demonstrators, they shot back and there was an exchange of fire. This was not the case at all. Only the army, you know, deployed, and they deployed their armored personnel, and they were trying to take hold of the situation, 4 hours of intense fire, until they tried to apprehend those perpetrators, and 8 of them are apprehended, and they said that, well, they admitted what they were doing.
What did you make of not just local commentators, but international media portraying it as, you know, a fight between two sides and omitting the victims, that they're Hezbollah and Amal supporters, from the headlines, the subheadings, you know, it just wasn't there.
Mm-hmm. It was a kind of, you know, it's part also of the whole choir of trying to show that, well, you know, it's the beginning, the flames of a civil war that is has just erupted and is going to burn Lebanon. It's between a Christian side, you know, and even in the geography, you know, Ain al-Rumani, you say Christian side populated by the Christians, and then you say Ash-Shia and Tayyuni is populated by the Shia mostly. And you say that, well, it's a kind of civil war between the Christians and the Shia, Amal and Hezbollah. They represent the greatest number of Shia in Lebanon. But this was not that. And this is what they want to sell, because, you know, as we all know, that Hezbollah has a very deep-rooted alliance with the Free Patriotic Movement, which is one of the biggest Christian parties in Lebanon, and also Amal Movement has also alliance with the Merida. Hezbollah has also with the Merida. They are all Christians, and they are also people who suffered from the massacres perpetrated by the Lebanese forces against their own people, the Christians, their fellow Christians themselves. The Lebanese forces, party and militia, what they were doing is what they have always been doing, what they are used to be doing. They are mercenaries in the hands of those who pay the higher bid. You know, they are funded by certain Arab regimes, and they take the orders from the Americans, and they perpetrate massacres. We don't, it does not escape us ever, you know, what happened in Sabra and Shatila, and who was responsible for what happened in Sabra and Shatila, where 3,500 people, innocent Palestinians and Lebanese, at least 80 people from Al-Muqdat family, they have been assassinated in a mode which is, they have been butchered. Women, children, elderly, they have been butchered in the Sabra neighborhood just adjacent to the Shatila refugee camp.
Yeah, so as you mentioned, the Lebanese army, they arrested members of this Christian militia, the Lebanese forces, for this attack. But it's not really out of place for them, is it? I mean, they have a whole history of this barbarism, let's call it what it is, this barbarism against all various walks of life in Lebanon, as you mentioned. And I think it's really important for people to understand what they are. You know, it's really astonishing for me that someone like Zsa Zsa is a free man. It's really unconscionable, isn't it?
Yes, he was given amnesty back in 2005, and then you know how events escalated back in 2005 with the assassination of the slain Prime Minister Rafiq al-Hariri, and then how Lebanon went into this kind of you know, those events, that the aim and target of which was to target the resistance in Lebanon. Then you had 2006, which is the Israeli aggression against Lebanon. But, you know, whoever stood in the face of the resistance has always been defeated. And Hezbollah in Lebanon is part and parcel of the fabric. It is a community. It has a large swathe of constituency. And we have to understand something, speaking of constituency, is that we are very soon approaching the elections in Lebanon, the parliamentary elections. And whatever we see, any kind of instability, any kind of event, is going to be in order to try and tip the balance of elections, because the Lebanese forces, they know for sure that, you know, former member of parliament Walid Jumblatt is no longer allying with them in Baabda and Ashouf, and he said so clearly. And also Al-Hariri, which is the future bloc, is not aligned with them in the Akkar region, in the Hirmil, in somewhere else. So they are, according to this new electoral law, they'll be losing a lot of seats in the forthcoming elections. And whatever they have done, Richard, they opened their own fire at themselves. This is not something that is going to pass easily. The blood of the martyrs is not going to stay on the streets. There's going to be a kind of accountability, a solid accountability, a vendetta also, not only from those particular people, the way, you know, those people who were also responsible for the events that took place in Khaldi and the killing, the cold blood killing of the people in Khaldi, and those who were also the next day in the funeral procession. Their masters, who are the servants of another master, which is a master that was and is always defeated today, defeated in Afghanistan, defeated in Iraq, defeated in Syria, defeated elsewhere, is also going to be defeated in Lebanon, Richard, sooner rather than later.
Zainab, when you speak of their masters, this is a very important point. What role do the United States, Saudi Arabia, the Emirates, Israel, what role do they play in this attack and in Lebanese politics in general? Is it true, for example, that the Lebanese forces militia was training in Saudi Arabia? You know, what else is the American embassy, what role does the American ambassador play in all this? And what goal are they trying to achieve here? You mentioned destabilizing the elections as one example. Is this also part of a plan to weaken the axis of resistance, to disarm Hezbollah? What about Lebanon's gas and natural resources?
Of course, everything that the Americans have been doing in the region and also in Lebanon in particular, the sanctions against Lebanon, the sanctions against lots of personalities who are allied with the resistance in Lebanon, it's a mode of trying to weaken the resistance in Lebanon and trying to turn the people of Lebanon, the people of the resistance, against their own resistance. And, you know, the American ambassador has been doing all this witchcraft, if I might say, all these kind of suspicious and all these kind of, you know, the imperial moves trying to control Lebanon and the Lebanese institutions, but she's failing. And, you know, the moment Hezbollah tried to get the ship of fuel from Iran, the next day she said that, well, we're going to get gas from Egypt through Syria. Syria that was sanctioned by the very Americans through the Caesar law. They broke the Caesar law, and, you know, and she was reprimanded by her administration, saying that, well, you don't need this Sayyid Nasrallah to do something, and then you have to retaliate the next day to show that you are strong and flexing your muscles. But anyways, she is doing her best. She is on the line of the Pompeo recommendations, still trying to, in her dreams, she dreams a lot, that she dreams of disbanding and disarming Hezbollah and, you know, dismantling this kind of party and the people of it, and turning the people of the resistance and the quote-unquote Shia against Hezbollah. Well, this is just in your dreams. These are chimeras, and this is something that can never be true. Regarding the fact that we heard yesterday a very important statement by the mother of the martyr, Maryam Farhat, in yesterday's events, in the massacre that took place yesterday, she said, well, they are not going to move us one iota against the resistance. We know those scenarios. We know what the play, this theatrical thing that is taking place against us. We know the ultimate aims of, and we're not going to move. That's why the people of Lebanon yesterday, and I say the people of Lebanon, the true, honest people of Lebanon, they were not being dragged to a kind of civil war, to a kind of sedition, to a kind of discord, because whatever took place, it's not so much strange to us. We know these scenarios, and nobody can drag us again to a civil war.
Zainab Al-Safar, thank you so much for your time. It's really a pleasure having your insightful knowledge and graceful presentation on the program. Really great speaking with you.
Always a pleasure to be with you, Richard. Thank you very much.
Stay tuned. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities.
In order to understand the Tayyuni massacre that just took place in Beirut, we have to understand the general context of Lebanon's political situation. As we've covered before on the program, Lebanon is under a de facto U.S. siege, its economy in turmoil, and as such, Lebanon remains a very fragile nation in need of political reform. As of recently, Hezbollah has been importing shipments of fuel from Iran to Lebanon, defying not only U.S. sanctions, but also its political rivals inside the country, making them look weak and incompetent as Hezbollah bolsters its image and popularity with the Lebanese people. There are elections coming up soon in Lebanon, and political parties like Jaja's Lebanese forces want to manipulate public opinion against Hezbollah because of their weak standing and the recent political humiliations that they suffer. External actors like the United States, Israel, Saudi Arabia, and the United Arab Emirates have been trying to dismantle Hezbollah for a long time, especially after Hezbollah successfully liberated South Lebanon from Israeli occupation and drove the Israeli invaders back in 2006. The aim of the Tayyuni massacre was twofold. One, murdering its supporters to try and provoke Hezbollah into retaliation. The United States, Israel, and Hezbollah's rivals in Lebanon want to paint Hezbollah not as a resistance group, but as some violent armed gang. They want to paint it as an organization that uses violence against its own people so they can try and disarm the group. That way, Hezbollah's political rivals can ascend to power inside Lebanon. The Israelis would no longer face any resistance if they attack or invade Lebanon and Syria. And the United States can go on funding Takfiri terrorists in the region and invading the Middle East with less opposition. So the first aim was to vilify Hezbollah, try and disarm them. The second aim of this massacre was to create sectarian tensions and plunge Lebanon into civil war. Hezbollah and Amal decided not to do either of those things, hence preventing the country from descending into chaos. Let us be clear, everyone has weapons in Lebanon. The difference, however, between the fascist Lebanese forces militia and Hezbollah is that Hezbollah never turns its guns on its own people. It uses them to defend Lebanon from foreign invaders and colonizers. Hezbollah is an integral part of the axis of resistance and is allied with Syria, Iran, and the popular mobilization forces in Iraq. So let's examine the events of the past week, because in Syria was bombed twice by Israel and the United States, who struck locations in Homs, south of the ancient, the beautiful city of Palmyra, killing one Syrian soldier and wounding three others. In Afghanistan, two suicide bombers struck mosques in Kunduz and Kandahar during Friday prayers, leaving over 100 people wounded or killed, most of the victims Shia Muslims of the Hazara ethnic minority. And then finally in Lebanon, this tragic massacre with snipers firing at peaceful protesters, again, most of them Shia Muslims and supporters of the resistance. All these things point to a concerted effort by the West and its regional allies to destabilize Lebanon, to provoke sectarian violence and start a civil war. They want to pit Muslims against Christians, Shia against Sunni, and destroy the multi-ethnic, multi-religious fabric of Lebanon. Amal and Hezbollah supporters were specifically targeted by fascists who have a long history of murder. And the mainstream media are trying to downplay this and hide it from you. But this plan of theirs to turn people against one another, to weaken Lebanon's security and weaken the axis of resistance, is not going to work. Their intent was clear from the beginning. And this is precisely why Hezbollah and Amal told people not to retaliate. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه الصلاة والسلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being. A brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام ما خير بخير بعده النار وما شر بشر بعده الجنة وكل نعيم دون الجنة فهو محقور وكل بلاء دون النار عافية.
Imam Ali said, that good is no good after which there is the fire, and that hardship is no hardship after which there is paradise. Every bliss other than paradise is inferior, and every calamity other than the fire is comfort. Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, truly, as we have been discussing, the persona of Imam Ali is a universal persona, a persona that can teach us so many lessons, even to this present day. We find interesting saying from Imam Ali alayhi salam.
in Tadhkirat al-Huffaz, where it is said that Imam Ali said, if you wish to take your right, rise up powerfully to reach your goal. For a bird which has no strong wing can hardly fly. If you have no power to defend your right, then calm down and submit yourself to fate so as to receive what is destined for you. These very powerful words, indeed, a lesson for every single one of us, even in the present day. And that is what is amazing about the lessons and the words and the wisdom of the Ahlul Bayt, that even after the passage of thousands of years, their words are still very much applicable to today's age. And so, dear friends, if you wish to take what is your right, then you must rise up powerfully, rise up with strength and courage, determination, motivation, in order to reach your goal. Of course, if you rise up weak, without this determination, without being motivated, without being determined, then of course you will fail in your achievement and your acquiring this goal. Because a bird who does not have strong wings can hardly fly, let alone soar in the skies. Now, on the other hand, of course, if you have no power to defend yourself, if there is no way for you to take your right, if there is no way for you to defend your right, then be calm. Do not be nervous. Do not fret. Do not be anxious. Do not become angry or frustrated. Rather, be calm. It is not in your hands at that certain point. Submit yourself and look towards Allah for help and succor. Allah surely will help you, and you will receive what is destined for you. The beautiful words of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and a profound lesson for each and every one of us, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridvi.
What are the three basic issues where we classify a person as a Muslim? It's Tawheed, Nubuwwat, and Qiyamah. When it comes to Tawheed, I think nobody can compete with Shaitan on the issue of Tawheed. Nobody can be more Muwahid in that sense than him. Even after all these problems, you know, when Allah asked him, why did you disobey me? What does he say? He still says, خَلَقْتَنِي مِن نَارَ وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِن طِينَ. You created me from the fire. And you created him from the earth. And so he's still confessing and recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the creator, as the Lord. He is not denying Tawheed. When it comes to Qiyamah, does he know about it? Yes. When he was thrown out of the assembly of the Malaika, what does he do? He says to Allah, you know, he says, وَأَنْزِرْنِ إِلَىٰ يَوْمٍ يُبْعَثُونَ. Oh Allah, give me that long life, at least till the day when the children of Adam will be resurrected, brought back to life. So he knows Qiyamah. He believes in Qiyamah. He has no doubt about Qiyamah. So he knows Tawheed. Doesn't deny that Allah is the creator and the Lord. Doesn't reject the concept of Qiyamah. And I'll tell you, even when it comes to understanding the concept of Nubuwwat, Shaitan knew that. Because when he was given this long life and Allah says, okay, go, you are, you know, accursed, banished from this assembly of the Malaika because you disobeyed me, you know, and then he said, well, what about, you know, the good things that I have been done in past. And Allah says, I accept your prayer on this issue. You will be given a long life. Go. Then he turns around to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and says, now that I have a long life. He was clever, very shrewd. He says, now that I have a long life from you, I assure you, now he's telling Allah now, that I'm not going to leave Adam alone and his children alone. Because of him I have been disgraced. I am going to basically go after them. I'll approach them from all directions. Sit them in ambush on Salat al-Mustaqim to misguide them. You know, he basically was very arrogant when he said that. But then he realized his limitations. And he says, I'm going to misguide all of your servants, the children of Adam. But then he himself realizes, I'm probably, you know, biting more than what I can swallow. So he says, "Illa ibaduka minhumul mukhlasun." Oh Allah, I'm going to, you know, misguide all of them. Try everything, except those of your servants who are the sincere ones. He knows that there will be some people among the children of Adam, the Anbiya, the Mursaleen, and the A'imma, who have been protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who are ma'asoom, and Shaitan will have no access to disguise, you know, misguide them. And this is where, you know, we see that Shaitan knows Tawheed, accepts Tawheed, knows the concept of Qiyamah, you know, prays according to that, and he knows his limitation, that there will be people among the children of Adam who will be Anbiya and Mursaleen and the A'imma appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so you see centuries of his ibadat. His ma'rifat about Tawheed and Nubuwwat and Qiyamah is there. But then what happens? He's thrown out of the assembly of the Malaika. He's banished. Allah says, you are rajim, you are accursed, you are mal'oon, go away. What did he do? Did he refuse to do sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No. What he did was he refused to show respect to the Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything on one side, all the ibadat of this century is done with total sincerity to the only God that he believed in him, you know, but denying the showing of respect to someone whom Allah, you know, appointed as his Khalifa on the earth, Allah says, nothing is going to work. You are banished, you are mal'oon, you are rajim, go away. No salvation for you. And so this issue of respecting the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a representative of Allah appointed by him, is a very, very serious issue. Our namaz, our roza, our zakat, our hajj, everything that we do, you know, can only have sawab in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if we have the vilayat of the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
A
Faisal Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're talking about the social system of Islam, we're talking about social justice, we're talking about how we need to always keep that level of grace, benevolence, compassion, mercy when we are wanting to implement any kind of social awareness when it comes to our society. And this can be something that we implement not only towards Muslims, but also towards non-Muslims as well. And there's never a case where we are able to justify any kind of injustice towards a non-Muslim. I think that's very important for us to remember, because some of us might think that our understanding of Islam when it comes to these kind of matters of society is only in the affairs of Muslims and something that we need to do only when we are living in a Muslim or Islamic society. And you know the difference between Islamic society and Muslim society. But I'd like to continue to remind my dear brothers and sisters that that's not the case, because we can see that from our previous episodes that the implementing of justice is above and beyond any kind of religion. And when we try to pinpoint the areas of what is going to damage that justice, what is going to ruin or harm that sense of cohesion that we need to have as a society, we need to eliminate that. We need to stop it. We need to not allow it to spread and become contagious, become cancerous. This is exactly why there is that strong emphasis on al-jama'ah, on being a part of a group, being a part of a community, of remembering that you need to be involved, that you shouldn't be anti-social, that there are so many opportunities for you to want to interact, although there are going to be problems. You know, and this is one of the beauties of the great personality of Imam Khomeini rahimahullah, where he was at the highest level of sayr wa suluk and in the high ranks of irfan, but at the same time he was as social as can be, and he was involved in the politics, he was involved in society, he was involved in the Muslim ummah. You know, this is contrary to the general understanding that if you want to be a spiritual person, stay home, avoid everyone, become a hermit, become a monk, live a monastic life. Absolutely not. This is not what Islam wants from us. Yes, you need some time for yourself. You need some time alone. You want to venture out into, you know, your own world. These are important things, but at the same time you need to be a part of something, you know. And Imam Ali has that beautiful saying, Salamullahi alayhi, kun finnas wa la takun ma'ahum, be among people but don't be with people.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life.